We return this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 12, a passage, as we reflect on it last week, a passage which, as you'll remember, sets before us, opens up before us this magnificent scene of the New Testament church in worship. This glorious assembly of Christ gathered as adoring worshipers surrounding his throne in worship. It's a very important scene for us, a revelation of the atmosphere and the activity of Christian worship. And it's one that ought to inform, shape the character of worshiping assemblies today, now that Christ has shed his blood for our sins and has been exalted with the power of a resurrection to the right hand of the throne of God. The kind of character and conduct of our worship. Very instructive passage for us shaping our public assemblies today. So we want to return to the passage, kind of pick up from our considering of it from last week, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 12. And since the writer to the Hebrews is building this whole exhortation, this declaration concerning our worship, he's building it off of that Old Testament assembly at Mount Sinai. In a contrast and a comparison, as we saw last week, from that assembly that was redeemed from Egypt and brought out to the wilderness to worship God, and they gathered. Excuse me. I might need that water this morning. Goodness. Where was that? So it's this assembly that's been gathered in the wilderness. He's comparing us with that assembly and bringing us into now to the place in which we now worship, Christ having redeemed us from sin and now gathering us into the presence of God. And so there's this contrast going on, a comparison. And so let's begin our reading this morning with Exodus chapter 19. I'll read a part of Exodus chapter 19 to kind of give us that background. We didn't do that last week. So beginning in Exodus chapter 19, and I will begin the reading there as I get my glasses. Neither is it a time for Christians to simply gather in order to encourage each other spiritually, as a social gathering, to be a help and an aid to one another, and to pray for each other. It involves that. There's the social dynamic of worship that encourages us. And when you're not here, we're not encouraged, right? How can we be an encouragement to one another to worship God if we're not together? But it's more than that. It's not just a social gathering. It's not an evangelistic assembly in itself. It's not just a time for us to gather in order for us to preserve our traditions, our rituals. You know, someone can approach worship that way. But it does involve rituals. It does involve ordinances like the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Word and various things that are to be observed according to God's commandments. So there is a preserving of it that takes place as we regularly devote ourselves to the things Christ has given. But it's not just a sort of nostalgia. It's certainly not nostalgia. It's not just preservation of the way things have been. That's not the essence of worship in itself. It's not a time for us just to bring our best gifts and all our gifts in various ways to try to impress God. We're sinners, and really, we do want to bring our best, and we want to offer the depth of our hearts and our souls and our gifts to the Lord as we worship Him, but we can't impress Him in a, in a way that might give us access. That's not the essence of worship. The essence of worship is meeting with God, a coming to our triune God at His call, because He called us by His word to come meet with Him, to come meet with Him. And it is a meeting between God and His people, a grand assembly in which we gather and surround Him to come and meet with Him. He is the focus of worship. Not the context around us, but God Himself who's called us to meet with Him. And you can see this issue throughout the Scriptures. That's the focal point of worship. And the people of under the Old Testament, when they gathered to worship, you'll hear the words from Psalm 100, for instance. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. You hear the language. You hear it again and again. Bow down. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. You get it in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Right? This is the language. We're coming to Him to hear Him speak. We're coming to meet with Him, our God, with whom we have to do. That's the sense of worship. And you can see this throughout. All of redemptive history follows this very theme. We lived, Adam and Eve, created as worshipers, right? And worship is an eternal reality. And it would have gone on uninterrupted if sin had not entered the world. Had gone in unbroken praise and adoration to God. Adam was made to be a worshiper, to glorify God and enjoy Him, to serve there in the original tabernacle, the original temple of the garden, presence of God. Remember how God charged him as an image bearer, clothed him, and put him into the garden, and said that he was to serve and to guard it, to be a servant and a keeper of the garden. And those two verbs, those come up again. The only other place those two verbs, and the charge and command given to Adam, the only other places they come up is with respect to the tabernacle and the temple and the service of the priest, who were to serve, minister in the tabernacle, and to guard and to protect it from any unholy intrusion, so that what is done there would be done in obedience to the living God and out of love to God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, according to His commandments. And so they were put there as stewards within the house of God. The tabernacle and the temple was sort of the royal palace. It was modeled after the original paradise. You even have a tree blossoming, remember, into the inner sanctuary? In the holy place within the tent. Remember that? With all the cherubim woven in on the outside and the outside curtains. You know, those cherubim that guarded the presence to the garden and the tree of life. You've got that tree, that menorah that sat up there. It was a tree that had light and fruit. There's all these things. It brought back to Israel the reality of the beginning, that we were made for Him and to worship Him, to live in His presence and to enjoy Him and to praise Him and serve Him. And so Adam was put there as a servant to guard from any unholy intrusion. Creation had, it did everything that God commanded it to do. The trees grew, the flowers bloomed, the birds sang. They all did those things God purposed them to do. But they needed a choir director. They had no voice. They could not express to God praise. And God puts Adam and crowns him and robes him as a mediator to sort of bring all the earth to gather it and subdue it to the glory of God, to praise him in worship. He was the first priest. And the reality was, at least hypothetically, is Adam and Eve, as they multiplied and they moved out from the garden, that garden temple would have been multiplied and expanded to a multitude throughout the world, and so that the glory of God would cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Adam ruling in a way to be that king, that priest, that prophet, that God's name might spread from shore to shore and move across the globe. And there would be a time when there would be no temple, because everything would be temple. Everything would be temple, a dwelling place of God. We were made to worship, but he rebelled, and we were banished away from the presence of God, no longer able to draw near to him. And those cherubim with flaming sword become the guardians to the holy presence of that eternal worship and blessedness of life in the presence of God. And the whole history of salvation sets before us God's great work to bring a people back into his presence through a Redeemer, through a promised Redeemer. And so when we come to Mount Sinai, we're seeing that whole thing played out. As God, through Moses, brought him out of Egypt and brought him to the mountain, God making manifest as he's bringing to himself that he intends to reconcile a people, to redeem a people for himself, and to restore them into his presence. And that's what's going on. Yet the blood of those bulls and goats could not deal with sin. Couldn't deal with all those cherubim that guarded the way. The work there of the law could not provide a way back into the presence of God for man. It was never intended to be that way. It was to be a servant. It was a picture of what was to come. And Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has come from heaven. And he in his cross has performed the work once and for all that opens up the door of the glory of heaven and to the presence of God forever. You know, really worship is, as we see this not only at Sinai and at the tabernacle and temple, but today when we gather to worship, it is a pageantry of mankind being readmitted into the presence of God to meet with him, to come to him, to give him thanks, to acknowledge his name, to render to him the honor and the glory that is due to our holy and majestic God. And so this passage really informs us of something that is at the heart of worship. It's not us meeting with each other. It's not so much us getting together with each other as much as it is us together coming together as an assembly to meet with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the only way that he's provided for us to meet, and that is through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. He's the one that gathers us now as our great high priest. The Christians to whom this writer to the Hebrews writes, they had worshipped at the temple, and now they are worshipping together, probably in the front of someone's home, small group, not too impressive of a place. Pretty humble gatherings, no doubt. Many of them have lost family because of persecution, lost homes and their estates there within the land of Israel. And so they're no longer worshiping at the temple. And many of them are getting afraid, and some of them are going back to temple and abandoning the church. And they're going back to temple worship because that had substance to it. You had sacrifices, you had priests, you had the gold and all the structure that was in place. And the writer of the Hebrews throughout this whole book is endeavoring to open their eyes with the gospel to show them the substance of things hoped for. That if you abandon the assembly of Jesus Christ on earth, you're abandoning the worship of God. There is no other way, truth, or life. No other access. Christ is a living Redeemer. And so he sets before them, opens their eyes to this ministry of Jesus in the sanctuary of their humble assembly. And the glorious atmosphere that surrounds that small crowd. That's the intention. My dad just sent me a text as I was driving here when I opened it up. He's in France. I'm like, I want to go to France. He's in France, and I get this picture of an old, he showed me this morning, he's in Strasbourg, where Calvin preached, if you might remember. And he showed me this picture of this old monastery. It's a chapel from a monastery. And there, over the door, it says, "Ouvre mes yeux." Right over the doors of this old, it's built in 720 A.D. "Ouvre mes yeux," big letters. "Open my eyes." That's what it says. Now, that's a long time ago, but the church and those monks understood when they entered into worship, "Lord, open our eyes that we can really see what's going on here, to whom we meet, the one whom we meet, the living and true God, that we would worship in spirit and truth, not with things touched with human hands, not things, earthly, in that way, but the real substance of things, Christ who's been raised from the dead for us and our justification, and all the angelic hosts and triumphant men in glory, and the whole assembly, open our eyes that we see." That's what the writer of the Hebrews is endeavoring to do. That's what we need today, in the midst of sort of the decline of our public assemblies, where we're just all wanting to do it kind of our own way, and we're really in tune with technology and all kinds of techniques and et cetera. No, open our eyes to really see things that are true, that will not fade, that remain forever. Open our eyes to see the hope of our calling. And that's the point. Do you see the atmosphere where you are? Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect." Do you see them all around? These angels in festal gathering. We come not to Sinai. We come not to the tent of meeting. We come not to Mount Zion, which sat there on the hill in Jerusalem, in the city where the temple was built. We come to the city of the living God. We come to Mount Zion, the real place. You mean, Mount Zion and the temple and all that was just a prefiguring of the reality. It was a picture of what was real and true, which I could not see. God enthroned in heaven and that eternal worship. And so we come and we meet in the reality, not in a picture of it, but in the real place, with these angels, the cherubim no longer. You see, the swords have been put away. These angels in festal gathering. We come now, not with the fear of wrath, but we come to this Jerusalem above, the heavenly city. Its name means peace. To God, the judge of all, where we come, where we've been justified by the blood of Christ and the obedience of Christ, not fearing his wrath. We come to this assembly. In chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and a sin that so closely entangles us, and let us with endurance run the race set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. You know, is your gaze vertical? Vertical, or is it horizontal? You look into Jesus, you seeing him who brings us into the worship of God, his activity for us. The whole atmosphere is just filled with the presence of God and Christ and the power of the Spirit as we worship together with this great throng. That wasn't just a history lesson back in chapter 12, in chapter 11. These people are living. They're alive. Now worshiping sinlessly in their souls before the throne of God with joy and love and blessedness. And we come to worship Christ. We draw near to God into heaven to that throne together. And we come to worship. We come to worship with, it's not just us. And you realize that. There's all these other worshipers around us. In many ways, have you ever had the experience where you come into worship, come late? I did this, I have five kids, and so it's just bound to happen. And, you know, my wife would walk in, you know, late to worship, and she'd come breaking in, you know, and I saw the kids kind of interrupting, and we're in the middle of service. But, you know, one girl's going to spill something on another girl's dress, and it's bound to happen. But you've come to church late before, and you walk in, the music's already, the congregation's singing the opening hymn, you know, and you're coming and taking your seat. Do you realize that we're really doing that every Sunday when we come here to meet at 11 o'clock? That this is already going on. In the eternal worship of glory of heaven, as the angels and all of just men made perfect, they're surrounding the throne, adoring him. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert, art, and evermore shalt be. Our hymns carry it, because we realize that we're coming into this assembly. They're already singing. And so we come in, we come late anyway, you know, but we do come. We come to Christ, and he's most active. Most active. We fail to think of the presence of Christ, of our God and Father, as we ought to when it comes to public worship. We kind of tend to think that we're here trying to do stuff, and maybe he's up there passively just as an observer, watching to approve of whether we're doing a good job or not. We fail to realize, see him, understanding by faith that he is most active in this worship service. You realize Christ, his activity, and the power of the Spirit? And the passage there speaks about it. That the blood of Christ, you know, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Christ lives and he speaks. And every time he calls us, let us worship God at every call. It's not the elder, the pastor who's calling us. It's Christ who's calling us by his word. Let us worship the Father. Remember how it was back in the beginning in Hebrews chapter 2. It says there, behold, I and the children God has given to me. Speaking of Christ. He gathers us as the children, and he comes before his Father as he calls us into worship. He says, behold, Father, here I am, shed my blood for their sins. Here I am, having obeyed all for them. Here I am, and the children that you've given to me. He's not ashamed to be called our brothers And he gathers us on Sunday morning, the day of his resurrection. He assembles us at his word. Let us worship. Behold, Father, the children you've given me. He calls us. He speaks his word. When ministers read the scriptures, preach the word, explain it, it's Christ, the living Christ, who speaks to you. The second Helvetic Confession says, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And wherever it's faithfully proclaimed and read, we receive it as it is from the throne of Christ who speaks to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember how Paul says that he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near. Remember that? By the blood of Christ, he came and preached peace to you. When did Jesus ever go to Ephesus and preach peace? It's through the apostolic message when it was being proclaimed. Christ was there. He's the one still converting sinners. He's the one still present calling us into worship. He's the one that's correcting us and comforting us and reminding us he's with us to the end of the age. And he is certainly with us when two or more are gathered and we come into his presence at his call to worship him. He's singing. He's singing. Ever thought about that? He leads us in prayer, never fails in his prayers and intercessions for us. We pray because he's praying. We sing and we surround him with song. Christ is singing. Hebrews chapter 2. I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's from Psalm 22. The great psalm where Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It speaks of his death, the horrors of the judgment of God upon him for our sin. But the last half speaks of his triumphal resurrection and says, in light of that resurrection, I will now sing. Tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's what he's doing this morning. When we sing together and join with angels, we join with the risen Christ, praising the Father, extolling him for all that he has done. Our worship needs to be oriented to the activity of Christ for us, who shed his blood and now brings us into the sanctuary above, into the heavenly city, so that we might worship him. This really ought to then, I think, shape, kind of closing words here. This ought to really shape the way we begin to do liturgy. Obedience to the Lord, to do those things he's commanded us to do, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, with gratitude because Christ has brought us into this place, with full joy and thankfulness for his mercy. Right? We ought to be loud and robust with our music because we've been given the privilege to sing. We've been redeemed from our sin and we're his forever. And so it ought to shape everything, the whole tone and conduct of our assemblies. We don't have to create an environment. We don't have to create the atmosphere. Our eyes just need to be opened to the atmosphere and the activity that's already here that we're participating in. So may God bless us and continue to bless us as we gather week after week to the worship of his name. Will you join with me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for your word. I know the hour's late and that as time has pressed and the sermon has perhaps gone longer than either I or others either intended or might would want. I pray that above all we would humbly before you know that you have brought us into your presence. That we would be filled with a sense of your holiness and goodness and mercy, and that our worship would be strengthened, our gratitude would be enlarged, indeed open our eyes, Father, that we would see the beauty of holiness in the sanctuary in which we're gathered. And we offer our prayer in Christ's name.